crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Well, Father, as the Bible has just been read and we've sung it together and even prayed elements of it together, we now ask that you would use all these things to teach and change us. We know that we're inclined to disbelief and disobedience, so we pray that you put those things away from us and you'd help us to listen so that we might encourage and exhort one another in these things so that none of us would have a heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We pray, Lord, that instead you'd produce in us the fruit of your Spirit for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Well, it was a matter of some interest for me to learn that our beatitude today rolled off the lips of one of our presidents in an address that he gave on September 18, 1978. President Jimmy Carter concluded his comments that day in which he was addressing the joint members of Congress, and he said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. The sagely words of Jesus were on the since then long-tenured Sunday school teacher because sometime earlier that year, he had helped to broker a Middle East peace agreement. And as he wrapped up his comments that September day, he turned toward the Egyptian president and to the Israeli prime minister. Quite a religious combo when you think about it, a Jew, a Muslim, and a professing Christian. And he said to his friends that day, Blessed are the peacemakers. Undoubtedly, they were timely words for that day, but time has shown, of course, that they were only temporary words, as conflict tends to be afoot on that side of the world almost immediately. Peace agreements are achieved, established, coalitions are negotiated, but there's no lasting power in them as terms are inevitably violated and conflict resumes. Of course, volatility is just as true on this side of the world. Politics has become our ever-secularizing nation's new religion, and with it has brought conflict and polarization among us. I'm not sure that any of us would describe these as days of peace that we are living in domestically. Or for that matter, internationally. In a passing line in an article that I was reading, I saw that someone had phrased the posture of the U.S. toward China as almost like that of a new Cold War. Even internationally, there remains strain no matter what side of the world in which we live. And undoubtedly, on a personal level, some of you just carefully worked through choppy waters this past week. You gathered together with family with the aim of being civil and polite at minimum, even though there was awkwardness. An elephant in the room at the dining room table with you said, no, we're not going to do those things. You did your best. These are hard days that we're living in. On almost every front, conflict is brewing below the surface. So wouldn't you then agree that when Jesus says, Blessed are the peacemakers, that there's a great need in our world for peacemakers, in our various social spheres for peacemakers. There's a need in our schools and in our neighborhoods for peacemakers. There is a great need in our churches for peacemakers and in our homes for peacemakers. We need peacemakers because anger, disruption, dwindling civility, they're all taking a toll on us. If we were to pull the medical professionals among us, they would tell us that anger can raise the blood pressure, can cause digestive issues. Conflict can make you ill. If we were to speak with the managerial professionals among us, they would say that conflict leads to downright unpleasantness in the workplace and dwindling productivity. If we were to talk to the mental care professionals among us, they would tell us that unresolved conflict can leave us emotionally wounded, and that, of course, hurting people hurt people. There's a great need for peacemakers, a deep need for people to hear what Jesus is saying in this beatitude and take it to heart. So will you consider with me the way in which Jesus is inviting us into a way of being in him that will result in flourishing and peacefulness? If we will, not only will he bring inner peace to our troubled hearts, but his truth will turn us into instruments of peace, as the Spirit of God will actually make us into peacemakers, which is quite desirable, since Jesus says that blessed are, or happy are, the peacemakers. Now, as we turn to the seventh beatitude, let's keep in mind who Jesus is speaking to. Primarily, it's his disciples that he is addressing, which means that he's just crystallizing for them the new way of life for those who already belong to him. This is for Christian people. He's teaching his true followers what it means to have life in him. Eugene Peterson has words about how the Bible instructs readers overall, and they apply very insightfully to this beatitude as well. He says this: Scripture does not present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this. Nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. Rather, the biblical way is to tell a story, and in the telling invite, live into this. This is what it looks like to be a human in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. In other words, Jesus, in this beatitude, he's presenting a moral vision of the good life for his people. These are grace-based wisdom invitations to human flourishing in our God-ruled world. And as we've learned in the past couple of studies, these wisdom invitations, they can stand on their own, but we've also seen the way in which the Beatitudes are interconnected together. From time to time, we've imagined there's almost like a dotted line that connects one Beatitude to the other. So for instance, the first and the fifth Beatitude, they pair up. The second and the sixth are connected together. And the third and the seventh Beatitudes also work as a pairing, because meekness is at the core of a peacemaker. If you'll recall, meekness is a virtue of the person who isn't self-promoting. She isn't grasping for name recognition for herself. Because she doesn't make demands for herself, peacemaking tends to emerge from her. After all, most strife stems from selfishness. All this to say, meekness and peacemaking go hand in hand. The third and seventh beatitude go together. You really won't have one without the other. And meekness is at the core of the peacemaker, because making peace is part of God's gracious character. This is what Jesus is alluding to in the second half of this beatitude. He says that peacemakers enter into his covenant blessing. They will be called sons of God. Sinclair Ferguson puts his finger right on what Jesus is doing here by saying this: Jesus' logic is not difficult to follow. God is described in Scripture as the God of peace. As such, he has made peace for us through Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. Making peace is part of God's gracious character. Those who have become members of his family will share in his likeness. His sons and daughters will be peacemakers. I'm sure we get this. Beth and I have three sons. One looks a lot like me. The other looks a lot like Beth. The third is a fair blend of the two. But they all bear likeness to us. In many ways, that's the logic of the Beatitude. Since all Christians are children of God the Father, all Christians are expected to express our likeness to him, which in this beatitude is to share in the work of peacemaking. Now, as we hear the words of Jesus in this great sermon of his, we want to always keep in mind the work of Christ in his atoning sacrifice. As the same word which is used in this beatitude of us is applied by the Apostle Paul to what God has done through Christ. I'll leave it to you to look it up later today, but over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote that through Christ, God was pleased, quotes, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Over in Ephesians 2, Paul says that Jesus' purpose was to, quote, create in himself one new humanity out of the two, so making peace. Jesus makes peace between God and us by removing our sin. This is the gospel good news right here. He removes this sin because this is the cause of our alienation from God. No matter how adorable that they are, as little ones, we do not enter into this world as children of God. We are actually in active revolt against him. And Jesus, God's Son, came to make peace between us and our Creator by removing sin and bringing us into a right relationship with God. So the Christian gospel tells us that through the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. Not only that, but we receive peace from God, and we have the peace of God. So peace with, peace from, peace within. Maybe that's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. I don't know this for sure, but I'm thinking there might be something to it. It's why, too, that just after his birth, that the angels broke out in song before the shepherds, and what did they sing together? Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. So peace is pronounced at his birth, and peace is even on his lips just after his death. As after his resurrection, you remember he showed up in the room with the frightened disciples, and they were even more frightened upon seeing him. And you remember what he said to them? He said, peace. Peace be with you. That's sometimes why we even end the sermon or the Sunday service together and we say, go in peace. Peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is really the greatest peacemaking message. And the Christian who has received God's peace then becomes a sharer of God's peace and a way maker for peace. So deep-seated peace, we become mediators of peace towards those around us. This is why Jesus can say that peacemakers are his happy people. This is the way to be truly human. To paraphrase something that Dane Ortlund wrote in Gentle and Lowly, he says that when we as Jesus followers live into peacemaking, we step into the truly humanizing way of life. We function well, like a car running on gasoline rather than orange juice. This is how you live the good life. After all, isn't it exhausting to bicker, to argue, to live with animosity and feuding and discord? How much better and happy it is to take what Jesus is saying to heart and share in the work of peacemaking. He isn't just talking about like getting a peace symbol and like smacking it on the back of your car and go, oh, got it, now I got the Beatitudes sorted out. No, it's something much deeper. This is what it looks like to be a flourishing human in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is what's involved in becoming and maturing as a follower of Jesus. So let's give a little color and depth to this little sketch of the peacemaker that's starting to take shape in our mind's eye. I'm going to give us a number of attributes or profile perspectives, whatever sort of phraseology you want to use. You can find them in the app if I don't give them all clearly to us. But first of all, for starters, this. What is a peacemaker? Well, most obviously, a peacemaker is not a quarrelsome person. He doesn't stir the pot. She isn't inclined to post incendiary takes in her social media. Instead, she tries to figure out gentle ways to address disputed things. This is someone who doesn't make trouble, but who goes out of their way to produce peace. Those of you who liked your poli-sci class in high school, you'll remember that in Congress, the Senate is symbolically described as the saucer to the teacup of the House of Representatives, because the Senate allows for the lowering of the temperature to the hot interactions of the House politicians. Well, much in the same way, a Christian peacemaker lowers the temperature in a disagreement. So for example, in the New Testament, the church elder, the pastor, the church leader is instructed to not be a quarrelsome person. So yes, the role that he serves in often puts him in a place of contested conversations, but he isn't to be a hothead. He's not to add more fuel to the fire. He is to, quote, gently instruct those who oppose him. Gently, peaceably. We might also add that a peacemaker is not an appeaser. So you can postpone conflict by appeasement, but the problem is still at hand in a large way. So avoidance doesn't solve the argument. Peacemaking is not appeasement. Recently, I was reading a printed sermon of a fellow who was preaching about this beatitude not too long after the events of World War II, when many European leaders sought to appease Hitler rather than take him straight on. And Martin Lloyd-Jones just simply said in passing to his people, "This generation ought to know that with particular certainty, peacemaking is not appeasement." Nor is peacemaking just being nice or just being simply tolerant, as we might be inclined to think. There's activity to it. So peacemaking is the action of a person who enters into a disagreement with the aim of creating reconciliation and goodwill. You see, in this beatitude, there's something refreshing about it, because Jesus isn't soft pedaling around the fact that we aren't identical to each other, that we're going to disagree with each other. The problem for most of us, the inherent flaw in us, is that we just get way too amped up about our own opinions on secondary matters. We're ready to spill blood and die on every hill, no matter how trivial it is. That's the problem with most of us. Such is the need for peacemaking. But you live life for 2 minutes, and you know that there's going to be disagreements between a husband and a wife, between two colleagues at the office who are struggling to get along. There's going to be conflict between neighbors who can't seem to find enough common ground to trust one another. So what do you do? What's the approach of the peacemaker? I was helped by one commentator who said, "The peacemaker, as the person whom Jesus blesses, seeks to reconcile, not by pretending there are not differences or by suppressing differences, but by creating love of the other that transcends differences or that permits people to join hands in spite of differences." I know, it's a slick little definition. It's a lot harder to work out. We'll get there in a minute. But for instance, though, a peacemaker meekly enters into disagreement with the aim of restoring peace. You see, you can almost say then that there's a vein of courage within the peacemaker, because he's willing to admit, "Hey, I think we actually have a problem here." The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he warned against those who act as if all is well when it isn't well, who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel says in chapter 13, if you say such a thing, it's like putting cheap plaster over that crack on the wall of your garage. Yeah, you've made it look better temporarily. You've managed to cover the crack. But as soon as the rain comes down, it's going to wash away your cheap plaster and your wall is still going to crumble onward. You could say then that the peacemaker doesn't cover up. She speaks up. She goes, "Okay, I got it. I'll take the initiative here, even though it's not even entirely my fault." Or she says, "Okay, I acknowledge tension here, maybe because it is something that I have done." He doesn't pretend everything is fine. He refuses to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. All that to say, a peacemaker is courageous and honest, but also a peacemaker is prepared to be uncomfortable. Because anytime you take the initiative to straight out a relationship that is bent, you run the risk of being misunderstood and even accused of false things. So if you're going to do this, you have to be willing to face some social and emotional unease. So if, for instance, you've been the offender in the spat, take it from me, you're going to know the discomfort of having to apologize and to seek forgiveness. You're like, "Oh, here we go again. It hurts." If, on the other hand, you're the one who says, "Hey, listen, I think we need to talk, probably about some hard things, but I think it'll be for our good," you have to be prepared for the fact that it's probably going to be awkward. The peacemaker is prepared to press through discomfort with the aim of something better being achieved. So we enter into uncomfortable waters in which we may be rejected or accused. You can do the right thing and still not be well received, but again, you say appeasement and avoidance aren't peacemaking. It sounds counterintuitive, but a peacemaker is willing to endure pain in the pursuit of peace. He steps into the crossfire in order to make peace. As one person cleverly put it, I love the little wordplay, three words. He says, he wages peace. She wages peace. They play against each other, but that's the picture. Let me also add here to this, that like a perceptive peacemaker will see and sense that there are appropriate times to have a delicate or difficult conversations. A perceptive peacemaker will also have a wise sense of matters that should be addressed and what petty things should be ignored. There's like a bookshelf worth of wisdom in Proverbs 12:16, which tells us that fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. So, yes, ignoring an issue isn't peacemaking, but not all annoyances need to be brought up. That's the point. Generally speaking, though, the peacemaker is willing to address a problem and is prepared to risk pain for the sake of restoration. Here's another practical bit along these lines, too. Here's something that's true of the peacemakers. They tend to say less in life rather than more. And no, this is not me subtly making a case that, like, introverted Christians are better Christians than extroverted Christians. No, that's not the point. Trust me, from an introvert, we have all sorts of words which are going on up here. No, that's not it at all. Whatever our God-given personality bent may be, we'll be less contentious with others if we give more thought to our words. 9 times out of 10, the things that get me into trouble is because I say more than I should. If we'll give greater consideration to our words, we'll have much less friction among us. It's the eminently practical advice of the Apostle James. He says, hey, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. One of the best practices of the peacemaker is to say less. Not everything manufactured in here needs to come motoring out of here. Not every item that you scroll past needs a comment from you. Not everything said to me or about me needs a response or a defense. Not everything we hear whispered to us needs to be repeated for someone else. Talk less. Listen more. Pause more. Say less. But after due consideration of that, our word, daily word count and all the rest, a peacemaker still has a pull within to speak up at the needed moments, to go out of the way, to start up restorative conversations. So, for example, a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to hear Jesus say something very difficult. He's going to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Which may even be him further developing the proverb of old, which says, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. You go, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, here's maybe a modernized version of it. Fast forward in your mind's imagination to someday later on this week, and imagine yourself crossing paths with that person, the one who is your enemy, the one who's been saying terrible things about you. There they are. There you are. Maybe you've actually been a part of a modern-day miracle because you haven't said more than you should in this most recent time exchange. You go, all right, you know, I'm actually getting this thing sorted out. You're feeling pretty good about these things. Well, we thank God for that and good on you for it all, but it's not enough just not to keep our mouth shut. Because if you're going to be a peacemaker in the way that Jesus is on about in this beatitude, then there's actually another step that you have to take. Because this time around, when you see your enemy, like you see them differently, almost like through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and you begin to recognize that, yeah, this person is hungry, but maybe not physically hungry, but like socially hungry, because they're bereft of friendship, probably even because of their own cantankerousness and prickliness, and nobody likes them. But you see this person, and the peacemaker says, okay, I'm going to take a step toward this person. And it's going to feel like you're sort of maybe crumbling on the inside because it's a humbling thing to do so. But then you suddenly find yourself sort of initiated with strength to do so. Because Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. If you'll do these things, I'll come to your aid and help you in these things. So you move toward them. You aim to be friendly. You do everything you can to produce peace. This is what it looks like to be flourishing and happy in this God-made and God-ruled world. This is what it's involved in becoming a flourishing and maturing follower of Jesus. After all, this beatitude isn't the only place in Scripture that is concerned with us being a people of peace. Here are three quick verses from the Apostle Paul. No further explanation from me. Number one, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. He says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Romans 14:19. And then the one that, you know, is harder for me than any other. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Romans 12:18. If possible, here's your job. St. Francis of Assisi, he clearly picked up on this directive for Christian people, and he put the action points in a little quip for himself. He said, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in place of discord. Now, I'm guessing that as the picture of the peacemaker becomes more clear to us, that you probably have growing questions in your mind, because you're starting to think about certain people in your life and what you're to do given the complexities and the messy history. And I can only be general enough to say, I get it. Please don't hear some like overly simplified and idealized solution to do this and do that, and suddenly, boom, it's all fixed by Monday morning. It's not lost on me the complexities of messy and long intertwined relationships. So in part, may I at least offer this to you. You say, what am I to do? Well, find a wise Christian friend and say, can I just run this past you and ask for your perspective and advice? Or you might say, listen, I'm pretty clear on what I need to do. Will you actually pray that God would give me the will to do it and know the right timing to do these things? There's something so wonderful in the way that the church actually becomes a part of the peacemaking process and help to one another, that you don't have to sort these things all out on your own. This is in many ways what the church is to one another. I think we want these things because we all know the misery and discomfort of unaddressed problems. Conflict will make you ill. It makes work miserable. It weighs heavy within. It can like bitter your heart and sink your soul. Sad are the peace withholders. Happy are the peacemakers. Unhappy are the troublemakers. Flourishing are the mediators. Jesus is inviting us into this way of life. This is the way to be blessed and happy in him. Why? Because the peacemaker has one big aim in life, which is for God's glory to shine brightly among us. This was the Lord Jesus' only concern, and this is why, and this then becomes the great and glorious goal of the Christian. The student of the unfolding storyline of the Scriptures knows that God made us actually to be together and united and at peace with one another, but sin has driven us apart. The student of the Scriptures knows that this place that we live in was meant to be a place of paradise and happiness. And so when we see things at odds with this, elements of dispute and quarreling, we see things that are somehow detracting from the glory of God, and you say to yourself, I want to do something about that. I want to see restoration happen here. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. If you really believe that the glory of God is your chief aim and the way in which you'll enjoy him, then you'll be prepared to humble yourself and to do everything you can to mend what has been torn so that the glory of God may be promoted. You'll be prepared to even go so far as to be misunderstood and to deal with difficulty and be accused of wrong things and even suffer certain things unduly so, but you would bear these things in order that peace may be produced and so that God's glory might be manifested. You go, sign me up, not for that. That sounds like utter stupidity and foolishness. Well, it does, doesn't it? Unless you hear Jesus saying it to you. And you know that when he says these things, that it's you who he has his eyes on. And he says, if you'll do these things, if you'll keep all this in mind, then you will be called sons of God. You see, in Jesus' Jewish day, the word son was used to connect one person to another person. We get that. But it was also used to even attach the attribute of one person to another person. So then a son of God denotes someone who is connected to and like God. Peacemakers are sons of God. Peacemakers are daughters of God. And we all know that you just can't make yourself someone else's son or daughter. They bring you into these things of their own accord, which means that peacemaking isn't a work that we do which then makes us children of God. Peacemaking is an expression of whose family that we belong to. You see, just like our kids act and sound and look like us, the same will be true of those of us who are God's children. For since all Christians are called to our children of God the Father, all Christians are expected to express our likeness to him, which will be for us to be a sharer with others of how we have the peace of God in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, peacemakers are actually evangelistic people. Well, why would we withhold things from others, which is the good news to happiness and blessedness in the Lord Jesus? We become speakers. We become sharer of God's peace, and we become mediators of peace toward those around us. Jesus says, this is what it looks like to be a flourishing person in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is the living of the happy life, but it may not be happy in the way that we think about it. It may be happy in a sense of deeply rooted and contented in him. Even if we do all these things and the other person doesn't reciprocate on our behalf, there is a sense in which we can be deeply settled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why happiness isn't even the best word. It's blessedness. It's flourishing. It's rootedness to say, you will be wonderfully contented and cared for by me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for you are part of the children of God. You belong to him, and that will secure you and keep you, even if the rest of your earthly family life is a mess. The keeping love of Christ will keep you secure. You'll be blessed in him.